What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
We've entered into that section of the Schroeder Catechism which expounds God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we now turn directly to the commandments themselves. So we've looked at what God requires generally. We see that it's His will. We see that it's summarized in the moral law. The moral law is summarized in Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are summarized in the dual duty to love God and to love our neighbor, reflecting the two tables of the law, the first four commandments pertaining to our duties toward God, our love to Him, and the second six pertaining to our duties to others, the obligation to love our neighbor. Now we turn to the preface of the Ten Commandments. So you'll note that the Westminster Divines don't jump immediately into the first commandment and then go down through the ten that God has given to us. But rather, they begin with the preface, and there's a few reasons for this. It's setting not only an historic context in which God delivered the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to His people, it's also setting a theological context for our understanding of the law. And we'll come to that more fully in the next question when we look at the preface itself. So in this question, we're merely being given the words from Scripture of the preface itself. And so what I want to do in this class is to back up and think a little more deeply about the obligation of the law. So we believe, the Bible teaches, that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, moral law, the law is not abrogated. And the word abrogated means it's not canceled, it's not put away, it's not done away with. So the Ten Commandments are not something that belonged merely to the Jewish state, not something that was limited to the Old Testament era, but that those Ten Commandments are a standard of morality for all of mankind in all time. So they're objective, not subjective, which means that they stand outside of us. They're also transcultural, so they don't just belong to certain people. We wouldn't even say that they just belong to the church or to Christians. They pertain to everyone. They're universal. They're applicatory to all of mankind. And I want us to think about why that is the case. Why is it that this moral law stands throughout all of the history of the world? And the answer lies in this. We're going to break this down. We begin, as we saw in the Catechism, with who God is. And who God is what informs or leads to what God requires. So there's a connection here between the moral standards that God is requiring in the Ten Commandments and the character of God Himself. We've made the point earlier that the law is a transcript of God's own character. We have a holy God providing us with a holy law. It reflects who He is. So these Ten Commandments can't be something that is that we're able to dispose of or that we're able to shelve at some point any more than we can dispose of who God is or shelve God Himself. So there's an important connection here. And this brings us, really, there's a background in terms of history on handling these kinds of questions about what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. And I want to introduce it by giving you a little background on logic. So children, Many of you will know that logic is the study of right reasoning. So there are rules that we can follow that help guide us in thinking clearly and speaking clearly and being able to make sound arguments and to avoid pitfalls, to avoid types of arguments that are inadequate or broken or that don't actually work, that are irrational or illogical. And so it's the study of reasoning or the studying of arguments. And one type of logical argument is called a compound syllogism. So, and there's one type of compound syllogism. I'm not going to go through all the details on this. I'll just mention it for your background. You can take a course on logic sometime and learn far more about this. But one type of compound syllogism is called a dilemma. Now, this will be familiar to some of you who are older. You'll hear the phrase, "He's on the horns of a dilemma." He's on the horns of a dilemma. That's actually referring to what we're about to talk to, that popular phrase. You know, he's been put on the horns of a dilemma. And we often use it in our popular, you know, normal speech to think of, well, he's caught between two options and neither option is acceptable. So he's on the horns of a dilemma. He has one option and he has an opposite option, and both of them, neither of them are attractive. Neither of them would be good. There's logic behind this, and I said that it's a compound syllogism. Let me just kind of trace this out for you, and then I'll explain why it's relevant to what we're discussing here. So there are times when we can say that we use the phrase either or. So either this is right or that is right. This is what we call a disjunction. All right? Or a disjunctive argument. So actually put up here disjunctive to make it a little bit clearer for you. Disjunctive. And what happens is, you can think of this as kind of the head of the bull, if you will, or ram. And then coming from this, you have what I'm going to try to depict as two horns. So this is outlining for you the idea of of being on the horns of a dilemma. And it follows like this. If then, so we can say, if this is true, then this is true. And on the other side, we have an if then. All of this will come together more clearly in just a second. So here we have two hypothetical premises. So let's see if we can think of an example of an if-then statement. If the light is green, then you can drive through the intersection. The light is green. Therefore, you can drive through the intersection. You see, it's just a basic line of reasoning. If then, and the first thing is true, therefore, the second thing is true. What comes after the if is true, then what comes after the word then is true. And you'll see this in the Bible. So Jesus actually uses this kind of argument in the Gospels. One example would be when he's debating or interacting with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Whence is the baptism of John?" So we're talking about John the Baptist. "Whence is the baptism of John?" Jesus is putting the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma, and they recognize it because they then huddle together and they begin to talk to one another and they say, well, we're caught, because if we say it's of God, if it's of God, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? And if we say, he's not of God, then the people will stone us, or they'll kill us because they believe that John is a prophet. And so you can see how they're caught. We can't say either he's of God or not of God, because either way we get in trouble. They're on the horns of a dilemma. Well, where is all of this going? Why am I giving you all of this? How is this related to the preface? And more particularly, how is it related to this question here? Well, in the history of philosophy, there was a question put by Socrates. So Socrates was one of the earliest Greek philosophers, not a Christian, before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ by half a millennium. And he was thinking about the question of what's good, what's right and wrong, what is morality. And he basically developed this argument where he's saying we have two options. The first option is something is good because God says so, only because God says so. Or he would say the gods, right? He's a pagan. The gods say so. Well, the problem with that is that then it's arbitrary. So if it's only good because God said so, then he could have said the opposite thing is good. So to hate someone or kill someone is actually good, right? And so that's a problem. And then the other side is something is good all by itself and God is merely recognizing it. So it's going to be good with or without the gods, as he would say. It's quite apart from them. They're merely recognizing what is good. Well, that's a problem as well. The answer to this, so how is it that we split the horns of this dilemma? This is called the Euthyphro argument. It was an argument by Socrates. We often refer to it as the Euthyphro argument. What, how do we ground? What's the foundation for what is right and wrong? And the way that we break the horns of the dilemma here is to do or recognize what I've already taught you, and that is what God requires flows from who God is himself. And so it's not as if, in the first instance, it's only good because God says so, and he could have said other things were good, because he can't change. It's good because it reflects who he is. Nor is it, on the opposite side of the horns, the fact that it's good out there by itself and God is merely recognizing it. Neither of those is right. We split the horns of the dilemma by recognizing that, no, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a transcript of God's holiness. As I said, we have a holy law because it reflects the holy character of a holy God. And for that reason, the law can't be put away with. It can't be abrogated. It can't be taken away. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, listen, not one jot or tittle can pass away from this law till the heavens and earth pass away. He's saying it's permanent, and he's expounding in Matthew 5 the Ten Commandments. He's saying those who teach men to break the least of these commandments, they will not be a part of the kingdom of God. He's saying this is impossible. It can't be put away. And so here, as we begin to enter into the Ten Commandments, looking at this preface to the Ten Commandments, we want to underline the fact that these Ten Commandments are universal. They belong to all people. They're objective. They're not just something that we feel inside of us. And they're permanent. That is to say, they last forever. They belong to all of time. There are people who want to say, well, whether something is right or wrong depends on the situation. They want to say everything that is right or wrong depends on the situation. That's a problem, right? We could say on one side, well, the situation does affect things, so it would be wrong to murder someone, but it is right in a different situation to take a life in just war or in self-defense and so on. But they want to say, no, all of ethics, all of morality depends on the situation, and it's merely subjective. And we're saying, absolutely not. That is not what the Bible teaches. God has given to us 10 commandments. And for those who want to think, well, as you come into the New Testament, all of that Old Testament law is put away. 10 commandments don't apply here unless we see Jesus teaching some of them in the New Testament, is also wrong. These commandments belong to all time and to all people. So in this first opening question with regards to the exposition of the 10 commandments, it says in question 43, what is the preface of the 10 commandments? The preface to the 10 commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.